Let us pray. O God, as we hear your word proclaimed, may we open our hearts, clean the windows that have become clouded there, and be open to hearing your word and what it has to say to us today. And this morning, O God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, for you are our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Back in the dark ages, when I was in junior high and going to confirmation class, which at that time lasted for 2 years, seventh and eighth grade, and my class had 60 students in it. Those were the good old days of the church. Before we could go in front of the session and actually join the church, we had to have a private conversation with the senior pastor. I was scared because I believed that if I failed in that interview, I wouldn't be allowed to join the church. So one spring day, trembling in my boots, I entered the pastor's study and sat down for my interview, prepared with facts. I was terrified when Mr. Kiesel, our senior pastor, began to talk about the Holy Ghost, which is what we called the Holy Spirit back in those dark ages, and asked me for my ideas and who and what I thought the Holy Ghost is. Taken aback, I could only come up with one answer. I really don't understand the Holy Ghost. Instead of being criticized for my answer, though, Mr. Kiesel used a football coach as an example, and we spent time discussing that metaphor. I left still feeling, however, that I really didn't understand the Trinity or what the Holy Spirit is about. I was, though, allowed to join the church. Today is Trinity Sunday. One cartoon that I saw this week showed Jesus at the front of a line at a coffee shop, and slung over his shoulder was one of those packs that had the name God on it. And a sign on the glass of the display counter read, "One free coffee for each person." And Jesus is saying to the barista, "Well, I guess I get three free coffees." Yes, today is Trinity Sunday, and even for preachers, it is a challenge to know what to say. Why does the liturgy include that first creation story? This is Trinity Sunday, proclaims the worship committee. And does it really matter to the person who has cancer, or the couple who can't get pregnant, or the person who can't get a job? They just want to know that God is God, and that somehow God knows who they are, where they are, and what they are doing and what they need. We want to know, analyze, and explain the Trinity by our intellect, when what we are talking about is mystery. The concept of the Trinity was certainly confusing to those early Greeks of the ancient world, who struggled with the claim of early Christians who proclaimed one God and yet talked about three persons. Those early church fathers were trying to explain something indescribable about their own experience of God. Yet mystery is ultimately indescribable and can really only be known by the spiritual heart, and often takes a lifetime to find any answers. Traditionally, these early verses of Genesis make up the liturgy because they talk about the first person of the Trinity, God, the Father and Mother of us all. However, these verses also depict the immense power of the Spirit of God that hovers over the darkness and the chaos. Through this powerful breath, or ruach, the light of God shines forth in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. Genesis looks into the heart of darkness and brings forth the light. Human suffering does not go away. We are creatures of sunrise and sunset, of the darkness and the light. Within our life stories, there are dark sides that do not go away. Right now, as we look out onto the landscape of our country's struggles, much of what we see feels like, at least, chaos and darkness. How will our understanding of the Trinity help us to see the light in the dark? Scripture begins with the creation. God is a universal God, not a God of only one nation, one people, or one race. The first words we read are "in the beginning," when God created the earth. They are not "in the beginning," when God created Israel. God's creational activity is inclusive. God makes the sun to rise not just on Christians or Americans or Europeans. God causes the sun to rise and the rain to fall on all humans, animals, and plants. God blesses all creation. It is tempting for churches to develop a practice of exclusivity and a sense of ownership when it comes to God. Israel fell into that trap. The oneness or onlyness of God came to mean the onlyness of Israel. We see this attitude from the governing party of current day Israel. The ancients claimed Yahweh alone was God, but also that Israel alone was God's people. This inevitability leads to the belief that the chosen ones are privileged, and that belief leads to abuse of power. As Palestinians today see their land stolen and their rights as citizens taken away, we can only conclude that current-day Israelis live out that sense of privilege. Our focus needs to shift from the idea that God created the world to why God created the world. We learn from Scripture that God created the world for one reason: God loves. We were formed by love. God's specialty is loving and caring for creation. We humans are created in God's image. We are given dominion, not domination, over the created order. We are caregivers, not exploiters. This is why we Reformed believers put so much emphasis on stewardship. It is important that we are good stewards of the entire earth, which includes the idea of how we steward our finances, because that kind of stewardship is connected to how well we are able to tend to creation. A probable reason for the passage in Matthew to be included in today's lectionary gospel reading is because it includes the baptismal formula, which mentions all three persons in the Trinity. This is not to say that these verses represent a fully developed doctrine of the Trinity. Historians agree that it is simply too early in church history for that. The doctrine of the Trinity was not dreamed up by a theological think tank, but came about as Christians who, under stress and in the face of questions and challenges, were sweating it out to say with clarity just why they were willing to live a life that looked foolish to others, caring for widows and orphans, suffering persecution, and spilling their own blood. All of it for the wild notion that the Spirit had gathered them into the life of God, the God who in Christ was making peace with the world. Key to understanding this passage we often call the Great Commission is recognizing the challenge it would be to get the provincial and timid followers of Jesus of Nazareth to venture out into the frightening world with the gospel. Consider, these are the disciples who had been hiding in an upstairs room for quite some time. Consider the irony of his words. Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. But looking around at the surroundings makes us wonder. He wasn't speaking to vast multitudes, stretching as far as the eye could see, while the Mormon Tabernacle choir quietly hummed the Hallelujah chorus. No, Jesus is standing on an unnamed mountain in backwater Galilee with a doubtful group of 11 around him, down from the week before when it was 12. I imagine that group standing there, shivering in the early morning chill, secretly questioning what they were doing there. So when Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations," I'm sure there was much head shaking. And an interesting note is that nations in this passage does not mean nations as we think of them today. Its meaning is closer to foreigners or tribes of people who are not at all like you. Tom Long likens these instructions to the little band of confused and disoriented disciples to standing in front of a congregation today, many of them small and of mixed motives and uncertain convictions, and telling them, "Go into the world and cure cancer, clean up the environment, evangelize the unbelievers, and while you are at it, establish world peace." Perhaps that is just the point. Jesus is instructing the disciples to do something that is well nigh impossible. That fact throws the disciples completely onto the mercy and strength of God. The work of the church cannot be taken up without the strength and the mercy of God. It cannot happen without acknowledgement that all the authority does not belong to the church or its resources, but to God alone. Tom Long tells the story of Garrett Kaiser, a minister in Vermont, who writes of conducting an Easter vigil in his little church. Only two people show up for the service, but Kaiser lights the Paschal candle and says the prayer. "The candle sputters in the half darkness," he writes, "like a voice too embarrassed or overwhelmed to proclaim the news, Christ is risen." He goes on, "But it catches fire, and there we are, three people and a flickering light in an old church on a Saturday evening in the spring, with the noise of the cars and their winter rusted mufflers outside. The moment is filled with ambiguities of all such quiet observances among few people, in the midst of an oblivious population in a radically secular age. The act is so ambiguous because its terms are so extreme. The Lord is with us, or we are prophetic fools." So it always is with the church. We take a fragmentary community, a fragmentary faith, a fragmentary understanding of the Trinitarian God, and we go out into the world with everything Jesus taught us. At my ordination to the Ministry of Word and Sacrament, Dick Kiesel, that senior pastor who had questioned me so long ago, attended. When he came up to greet and congratulate me, I said to him, "Dick, I'm not sure I have a good understanding of the Holy Spirit yet." His reply filled my heart. He said, "None of us do." In these days of armed forces facing American protesters on our streets, when there is a high fence surrounding the White House, the People's House, when we watch as police officers, those who are meant to protect us, murder a black man in front of our eyes, when peaceful protesters are met with tear gas and rubber bullets, we may believe we have lost sight of the Holy Spirit altogether. In a time of pandemic, when more than 103,000 people in this country have lost their lives to the coronavirus, and most of those being people of color, we may wonder why we bother to show up at church. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth was a formless void, and darkness covered the face of the deep, while a wind from God swept over the face of the waters. The Holy Spirit is blowing over the face of the deep. I believe that where there is supreme chaos and unrest, God's breath continues to create. We will find our way through this painful time. We are in a time of darkness, but the darkness cannot overcome the light. Together, as a community, we will listen for the voice of God, leaning heavily on God's strength and mercy. We will continue to seek out the Spirit that gives us hope and love and peace and life. Amen.